We thank you, God, that you are the author of salvation. And we thank you for so great a salvation, Lord, that we can enjoy and acknowledge and honor you today, Lord. And we honor you in our presence, Lord. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here and for being the minister this morning in Jesus' name. Thank you, Yanni, for that beautiful song. For those of you who don't follow Afrikaans, it was about the fact that she acknowledges the Lord as a Savior and Him being the author and the only source of her salvation. Lucille and I had a nice little visit with some friends of ours that we hadn't seen for a while. They're in the ministry too, elsewhere. And they drove around to see us and they told us a very interesting story relating to the stuff that God is speaking to them about, which happens to be the same stuff that He talks to us about. And it's about a conversation they've had before they got married. He told her how much he loved her and that he'd be there for her forever and that he'd always take care of her and she'd always have a special place in his heart. Except for one little thing. If she ever jilted him, if she ever were unfaithful to him, then he'll drop her like that. She'll have one chance, and that's it. She responded by saying, well, she perfectly agrees. She thinks that's fair and that's right. And so she just wanted him to know the same thing, that she really loved him forever, completely, totally, except if he were ever unfaithful to her. Then, well, she'll drop him. He'll get one chance to get it wrong, and that'll be the only and the last chance. And with this arrangement they've been living on for many years, until recently when the Lord started showing them that conditional love isn't on, it's not godly, it's just not what God wants. So, well, they've had to revisit that commitment and say to each other that they're moving from that place of bowing the knee to the law, really, of being legalistic with each other. And so they talked through it, and then he committed to love her and to be there for her regardless of her human frailty and her human potential to failure. And should she fail, that he will still love her. He won't walk away from her. If she were to fail and she came back to him, they'd work it through together. Because in that he acknowledged that not only was she at risk of failing, but he was at risk of failing because they're both human. And in the same way you're looking at me like, where's the story going to? They said their church looked at them and thought they were a little bit, because that's not how life works. Life is all about being real and walking in the truth and being open and honest and truthful with each other. And they were. They were truthful about the fact that they didn't live life from a place of grace. Read with me from Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Over there. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the understanding of grace that really challenged them about the fact that where they were living from, could we just hold that script, keep that scripture there? The place that they were standing in isn't the place where God is. That they were Christians, but they were living lives that they didn't live from a place where God comes from. It's not a place that God occupies. It's a place that sounds right and good, and we all can connect and relate to it because it's a human place and it's a culturally acceptable place. But it's not that place at the foot of the cross we were thinking of. That place at the foot of the cross is found there in verse 8. God had already made the sums about us. God already knew we were going to drop him.
God knew, in fact, we weren't looking for him. God knew we didn't register a need of him. God knew that even once we registered that need, once we committed to that need, once we embraced him, there was every chance that we'd walk away from him. And so we did. So we always do. But Scripture still says, while we were in that place of not having one shred, one inkling of gravitation toward him, he decided to commit his love to us unconditionally and irrevocably, which means forever, totally, completely. But one can only do that, Scripture says, if we come, maybe I should do like Lucille, just underline that certain phrases, grace in which we stand. Today I'm wanting to talk about standing in that place of grace and how one does it, or if we're not there, how we get there, and if we get there, how we stay there. Very easy, actually, but not from a human perspective. And then there's something that comes from this place that I'm wanting to focus on, because the key lies right here in verse 2. And rejoice in hope. Standing in grace and rejoicing in hope. Those two things always go together, and the one always flows from the other one. If we were to go to Philippians 4 verse 4, another beautiful picture of this. Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. A pretty thought from the Apostle Paul, but what we must realize is that this was the culmination, a building up of a message of rejoicing that Paul wrote while he was in stocks in prison. In other words, he was chained on the floor, on his back, without any ablution facilities, without any recourse to justice. There are no lawyers, and there were no human rights culture at that stage. He had every chance of dying in that dungeon. And in that place, somebody comes to visit him, and he's having somebody else write the letter for him. And he's telling somebody what to write from this place on his back, amid the stench and the corpses that have already passed on because of the physical abuse they're having to endure. And up to this point, the Apostle Paul has already said this same thing. He's already told us to rejoice 16 times in 4 chapters in this book of Philippians. Which means either he was out of his mind, he was hallucinating, he'd already taken leave of his senses, or he lives from another place. He lives by another dynamic. He lives by another power. And that's the challenge for us as believers. For the Apostle Paul, grace wasn't a message. It was the Christ in you. And so in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, for him, life and maintaining a right perspective on life was just pursuing this resurrection power of God, because that's the only way you can maintain that kind of perspective. He said, at any cost, I will stop at nothing but to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And then he says to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. But what he's saying by that is, I don't mind where I'm at right now. I don't mind what I must go through, what lengths I must go to, anything, just as long as I can know Christ. Because the Christ that I know is the Christ that gives me the power to live from this place of grace where I rejoice in hope. I've discovered the power of joy. I've discovered the power of rejoicing. And I'm not going to let go of this for anything, because I know I'm going to get out of here, because I know what God has told me about my life's purpose. I know I'm not going to die here, so I'm not despairing like the men around me. I know it has a purpose, and I know that thousands of years from now, people are going to share this message with the world, and about the irony, the paradox, that I'm sharing this message from a place of abject suffering, absolute pain and torment in the natural, but I'm living above that. I have an experience that is so far removed from that. It has to be supernatural. Has to be God, has to be glorious. And so I'm wanting us to have a look at this Jesus, this God of grace. And before we look at him, and how we can come to this place of grace in which to stand. There's just one thing that I want us to see about him here in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. We read the following about him. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering to hear him. Chapter 7 has the same comment of that book of Luke. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The people who gravitated toward Jesus were the crooked politicians, the Judas Malemas of this world, the dishonest businessmen, the Shabir Sheikhs of Natal, immoral women. You see them on your son's cell phone at school and on ETV on a Saturday night like last night. They're on there displaying themselves, doing their thing. But now, the challenging thing about Christ is that if he were here today, it wouldn't be strange to drive by to the airport along the way to the into passing spear and to see Jesus in a soapbox there surrounded by women from elsewhere in Africa, I would imagine. And some of them, like the one I saw the other day, has a dress on with one naked breast. I drove by there last year or 2 years ago. And the one lady just had a top on. For the rest, she was naked. She was walking down the side of the road. She and four other ladies. Our Lord not only attracted those people to him, he went to where they were. Our Lord seemed to live recklessly in terms of the risk management that makes us make deals with each other when it comes to our relationships. Whether it's a man and a woman, or us as friends, or us as parents with our kids, and especially us in the ministry, we have expectations of our kids performing in a certain way, living up to certain standards, doing justice to whatever aspirations we may have spiritually. And so we have a lot of unspoken laws and unspoken rules that makes it very necessary for us to risk manage, to calculate the risk, and to then take precautionary measures to make sure that we're going to be okay if the worst comes to the worst, that we will survive. And then, through the pages of history, walks the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't seem to have any such concerns. He doesn't mind being seen on the same stage with Julius Malema and the rest of us right-thinking people, the analytically cynical, understand where Malema's coming from and what he wants out of the deal. And Jesus doesn't have a concern. He lives from another place, a place of grace that he's standing in, a place of grace that he's inviting us to share with him. And so that whole chapter 15 that starts off with this picture of Jesus holds before us the most beautiful pictures of grace that we can think of. But Jesus tells a story of a lady who suffers some, not financial loss, she suffers some loss. And there's another man, businessman, who suffers some loss. And there's a story of a dad that suffers the most painful loss for any parent, the loss of a child. And through all of this, he wants to show us something of where he lives. Something about that place that he lives from. Something about that place that he stands in. Something about that place that Paul knew, because Paul stood in that place, and that's why he was unmoved by whatever happened or failed to happen to him. You could come around to Paul's life any day and you'd find this very positive, this very focused, this joyous man, this joyous person. You could come to Christ anytime and find this joyous, focused person. And for me, this is one of the greatest challenges I believe that we're facing in the world today, because we're facing it as Christians. And if we don't face it, and if we don't embrace it, the world is doomed. Because the biggest lie ever perpetrated in the world is that we serve a frowning, angry, disappointed God. A God who says on the one level that he's love and he's kind, but he's not really open about that. He's got small print. He's got a hidden clause. And all of us get to know that as we become better Christians and as we become better churches, we understand how things really work. And we, in public life and our marriages, will be nice to each other. But when we get home and we say the things that really matter, then we live by another set of rules. And then we stare at each other across the table in those moments of sober, callous honesty, and we look each other in the eye, and you know that look, that if you ever dare cross me in this way, if you ever hurt me in this way, you know I can take a lot, but I can't take this. If you dare, I'm out of here. We rule our kids with fear in the same way. We will be parents to you. We'll be nice to you. We'll be good to you. But I tell you, son, we've read that book, Boundaries. We have boundaries. You know your friends do this and that and that and that. They go there. But I tell you something, you ever dare do that. You dare go there in your mind. I'll read your mind. When you cross that line, you'll get a bullet in the back. I'll be the first to shoot you. I'm your mother. You're not going to do this to me ever. If you ever come home pregnant, if you ever come home drugged, if you ever come out, you don't do that to me. You don't do that to us. And what the person on the receiving end hears is me, and us as a family, our name. But that place where Jesus was at, Romans 5 verse 2, says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we were God, you know how we'd do it? We would first send a delegation to earth, an angelic delegation, to make a sufficient impact on people, you know, get the attention. They'd come here and demonstrate their glory and their superiority coming from another dimension to suitably impress the human beings. And perhaps just to intimidate them just a bit so as to get attention and respect. And then we'll begin a protracted process of negotiation. We would negotiate suitable conditions for the coming of the Son of Man to establish relationship with us. That's how we as Christians would do it. But Scripture says, unfortunately, from our perspective, God is wrong because he doesn't make sums. He takes this massive risk. When we didn't show any inclination to move toward him, made no commitments whatsoever, he came and he put it all on the table irrevocably. He shed his blood, gave his love, gave his life. And now he's let the gauntlet down. He says, if you want to know me, that's what the Apostle Paul understood. If I want to know Jesus, I must find that place. I must get to that place and I must live at that place. And so there's one aspect that the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Philippians, highlights that I'm wanting us to see today. And Jesus demonstrates it through these parables, just stories. They didn't actually happen. He tells these stories just to show us something about who he is and who the Father is in particular, what lives in his heart, and how it works in that place that the Apostle Paul says we are invited to come stand in, that place of grace. Verse 22 of chapter 15. There's something that you must see here if you haven't seen it before. Prodigal son has come home, said he's sorry. Now the response of the father. But the father said to his servants, quick, step on it.
bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. You see, unlike where we at, the Father, as Jesus portrays him, came to reveal him to us, is quick to celebrate any move in the right direction. Now, I know that many of us don't have a reference for this. We don't quite understand what this means. See, it means that with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he spent 3.5 years with the disciples. Then he resurrected. After that, they weren't saved yet. They went back to fishing. Thought, chuck this. All of this. I know it was a great joyride, 3.5 years, but now he's just confused us. He told us he was going to die, and he died, and he told us he'd resurrect, but all of this has just messed us up. So we'll go back to fishing. And then he goes to find them there fishing. Then he says to Peter, Peter, when you've turned, when you got saved, again, will you bring your friends? Because the future of the world depends on you guys, you 12 guys. But Jesus was never cross with them. He was never mad with them. It's amazing. He was always fine with them. And I'm going to show you just how amazing he was in that respect in just a moment. But you see, when the sun comes out, if it were up to us, and if we were the Messiah and the disciples, there'd be a lot of things to make us very unhappy and very upset and very despondent and very discouraged. Because, you know, after 3.5 years of 24/7 relationship and input into the lives of these people, you'd expect a little bit more. But now, here's the heart of the Father. Jesus demonstrated it all the time. The Father does it here in this story, Jesus' story. The Father's quick to celebrate the fact that this young man is moving in the right direction. He's come home. Jesus is quick to celebrate the fact, verse 1 says, that these people actually come to listen to him. There's nothing that forces them to listen. In fact, if they're really the kind of bad people we think they are, they should just ignore him and walk on because they've got lives to live, you know? They've got prostitutes to manage if they're pimps. They've got money to manage if they corrupt politicians and businessmen, and they've got deals to do, and they've got bridges to double cross if they're politicians. They're very busy. And yet when Jesus arrives, when he walks into their world, they'll stop everything, take time out, and listen to him. See, if you and I have not come to this place of grace, we'll miss this moment completely. Because we as evangelical Christians have come to live in a world of sensational banners. And if somebody doesn't have a sensational banner hanging over him, we don't even see them. So there's so many times when life happens so incredibly, so explosively, but we miss it. Because if you don't live from a place of grace, when life really happens, we're not there. We're always somewhere in the future pursuing our purpose. We're somewhere in the past guilt-ridden and regretting the past, the things that we've done, should have done, could have done, would have done. But we're very seldom home when life happens. As was the father of the prodigal son. Because you see, the fact is, this boy has insulted his brother. He's insulted his father. He's insulted his whole family. He's insulted his community. He's insulted his culture. He's insulted his nation. He has committed the most grievous sins that any Jewish boy at that time could have. Everything. You talk about boundaries. He crossed them with the fighter plane. He was so far spun out of orbit, he was scary. But this is what makes the father's response so amazing. The father recognized how far he'd spun out of orbit. And what a massive miracle it constituted for him to actually turn around to just walk back. He hasn't changed at all. He hasn't demonstrated change. So, you know, if we were there, if we were to handle the situation, we wouldn't have been that quick to celebrate. Because, you know, we're responsible people, and when a young man loses it that badly, we have a responsibility toward him, you know. We'd have to correct him and rebuke him gently in love, you know. And it's not like we're going to judge him, but he must understand that what he did was wrong. So we'll have to talk about that first. And then we'll have to give him some tips, some constructive criticism. See, we'll be quick to do the responsible thing because we're morally bound to assume responsibility. Because I'm my brother's keeper and I've got to do this. So, excuse me, sir, can we leave that party for just a while? I don't quite think it's appropriate now. This boy's salvation is more important. Can we deal with the salvation aspect first? Can you just leave him? We need to counsel with him and pray with him. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the father was wrong. And that he was quick to celebrate. He says, quick, let's get this party on. And you see, the problem is you and I would have felt so distinctly uncomfortable with the way things are going now. It just doesn't feel right. It's just wrong. Because, see, we are quick to correct and rebuke and all that good stuff. And the Father's also quick to restore. So, we haven't talked any business. We haven't fixed anything. We haven't addressed anything. The Father's already sticking a ring on this guy's finger and shoes on his feet, putting a robe on. This guy hasn't even done his 7 days of ceremonial cleansing that every Jewish boy that touches a pig should have done. And it's like the Father goes, my dear people, I know all about this stuff. I know about the Jewish custom and how sacred and how sacrilegious this must seem, but just allow me now. Allow me now to just tell the boy that right here now, without any condition, I restore him as my son. I know he's come as a servant, but he's my son. I don't want him back here signing contracts with me. I'm promising to work his fingers off. I don't want any of that stuff. I just want him to know that I restore him completely, totally, fully. I forgive him. More than that, I'm willing right now to believe in him. I'm willing to trust him. I'm willing to receive him. And you know, the Holy Spirit is just showing me how much we are so much like those disciples. I don't know if you've read through the New Testament, how often they found it necessary to stop Jesus and just to correct him a little bit. Because that's the amazing thing about a religious mind. We know everything. And we have the answers to everything. We pretty much got life worked out, you know. And it's not like we'll ever argue with God or tell him he's wrong. We just take what he says and we interpret it in such a way that it makes sense. So the way we deal with the prodigal son, if this were us in the scenario, would be a little bit different. We would say stuff to him like, son, really good to have you back, boy. But I want you to know that we forgive, but we're not going to forget, because let's face it now, we're just human, so we're not going to forget this easily. You know, it's a big thing that you've done. You've really hurt us, son. You've hurt me as your father. It's going to take me a long time to trust you again. You're really going to have to work your way back to that place of trust in my heart. I used to have such a fondness of you in my heart. And you've trampled on the fondness, son. It's going to take a while for me to find that in my heart for you again. But it's nice to have you back. The Father's not only quick to forgive, the Father's quick to restore, quick to trust, quick to believe again. Quick to go right back to that place of the cross where while we were yet sinners, dies for us. And he's slow to condemn, he's slow to punish, and he's slow to exclude. And so this is the shift away from where we are now. Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when he's busy with disciples, and now you know, they're not even really saved yet. But he's giving them grace to cast out demons, heal the sick. So he sends them out in verse 1 of chapter 10. Chapter 72 sent them ahead in pairs. And when they returned, they were joyful because the demons obeyed them and the sick got healed. But watch verse 21.
At that time, Jesus was filled with joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Oh, Father, Lord of heaven." And what that filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit in the Greek literally says is that he was running around in big circles, spinning as he went, and just exulting, shouting at the top of his lungs. He was so excited about the small step forward for guys who didn't have a clue what was going on with them. I mean, they were more shocked than the people who got healed. Because it was their first excursion out without Jesus. And the magic that he seemed to operate in, they could too. And it was just a massive experiment. But it was a carefully conducted experiment. I love what verse 1 says. Jesus sent him wherever he was going to go because he wasn't clean up the mess. If they messed up, he wasn't going to have anybody be the guinea pig for their growth. But for them, it was a small step in just a learning curve, just an exposure to another world, another dimension. But the fact is, if they were in church with us, they wouldn't even have been members yet. No, not true. I'm not knocking us, but that's the truth. And we certainly wouldn't have them go along on any missions team because they can't tell us what day they were saved and baptized and spirit-filled and how long their grandmother's been serving the Lord for, praying. They didn't know any of those things. But the truth is they were willing to go when Jesus sent them. And I think that's amazing. And so they come back and they have results of the supernatural having happened. And Jesus just flips. He's quick to celebrate the fact that they've had a positive experience and they're feeling positively about it. And he's so excited for what this represents. Because you see, there's something that we're missing. When you and I live from the place of grace, we, like the Apostle Paul, we look at life differently. Somebody looking into that cell where he's lying, all we're aware of are the corpses and the stench. But when we talk to this man, the apostle on his back in the chains and the stocks, wow, he's on another planet. He's in another world. He sees life entirely differently because he lives from a place of grace. Because when you're like Jesus, when these people, you know they're all going to run away when you go to the cross. You know they're going to chicken out on you. You know they're going to betray you. You know they're going to violate your trust. You know all that stuff. But you don't live and you don't operate by what you know. You live by what you can see. Eyes of grace causes one to see the most amazing things. Eyes of grace causes the father, the prodigal son, to see that moment in verse 17 when Scripture says he came to his senses. And you know, that's what repentance means, metanoia in the Greek. It's to come to a place in your head where you make a shift. And it's a very subtle, a very discreet thing. Sometimes it happens in people's lives and there's no way on the outside that you can tell that it's happened. Except you see through eyes of grace. And sometimes there are moments like what Christ experiences when people come back and they register excitement about what's happening in their hearts and in their heads. And unlike us, who will do the very holy yes, but that's very good, that's very exciting. But I tell you something, Christianity is not for sissies. And the ministry, tell you something, the ministry is a mother. The ministry will take you and break you. I had pastors tell me, you know something about sheep? They're very cute, but sheep bite. And then comes the stories about how people swallow you up and spit you out and make big promises and drop kick you. And you know something? They write about everything. Absolutely everything. But they're wrong about everything too. And that happens with us so often. We'll have all the cynically derived correct answers about that prodigal son and come to the entirely wrong conclusion. Totally different to what the father would have. The father says the difference between you with all the right analysis is that you're so focused on your ideals, what's coming in the future, what ought to be and what should be. And if you're not there feverishly mining for hope from some Jesus is coming, If we're not living for either the revival that's coming or Christ is coming, there's no joy in our lives. And in the absence of that, we revert to the other fuel in our tank. The negatives, the fear, the regret, the guilt. If we don't do this, God's going to judge us, punish us, because whatever you sow, you will reap. And we better start sowing good seeds. And we must be faithful in this, because only the faithful overcome. And it sounds right, but it's wrong. I'm going to show you why it's wrong in a while. I'm going to show you why it's wrong to live from a place of guilt and regret. I should have done differently. I should have done better. I should do better. Apostle Paul talks about a place of grace in which we stand, from where we rejoice in hope. Where does that hope come from? That hope comes from the power that an understanding, a revelation of grace brings of what is happening in the moment. When that father looks at that young man, and what happens is he sees something in that boy's stride as he comes up that sandy pathway. He knows that boy so well. He knows when that boy has a resolute gait in his step. He knows it. And when that boy comes close to him, he takes one look at him and sees it in his eyes. There's been a shift in this boy. But you know, if you don't live from the place of grace, you'll miss that moment. Because, you know, that boy is just another boy. And you know how boys are. Boys are just like men. And we know how men are. Men are full of bluster and gusto for a little while, and they forget, they get distracted, their life goes on, and today they love us till death, and tomorrow, well, life changes, you know, life moves on, and we move on. We know young people are like that, irresponsible and reckless and selfish. All that is right, except when the Father sees the stirring of grace and he understands something about the power of grace, that if you take time out and you stop the world, you stop the train, you stop the bus, you pull that rope and goes, the horn of the train sounds and everybody knows, looks out the window, are we at a station? No, we're not at a station. Why are we stopping? We're stopping for a guy next to the train over here, waving frantically. And the father train driver says, open the door, let him on. And the smelly, haggardy, skinny, anorexic chap comes on. And the father says, right here, we'll all go down to the canteen carriage. This is a moment to remember. This is a moment to celebrate. We're celebrating right here, not right now. No, but we're 20 miles from the next station. No. We'll worry about that when we get there. Right now. We've come to a place of celebration. Right now, we've come to a place of breakthrough. Right now, a young man has come to his senses. Another story of this lady with the 10 coins. Lots of ladies with 10 coins in their lives, and then they lose one. When a Jewish bride got married, she'd be given 10 coins. It was just tradition in those days. And this lady had lost one of them. And for me, it speaks of this young girl, wide-eyed, bushy-tailed, idealistic. The world's a great place because she's got a great guy and a great future, and she's fueled by a reckless abandon to love and romance. And 15 years later, all she wants out of life is for that man just to get up one morning, and to acknowledge her presence by saying, good morning, love. Because that doesn't even happen anymore. He doesn't say thanks, doesn't say please. She might as well be a washing machine with some buttons that gets pressed. She's lost a coin. She remembers the days when they were still going steady, and he used to put her arms around her and kiss her on her forehead and just hold her. And she'd wonder what this thing was about. But then she was young, and then she just enjoyed it, and she didn't quite understand that he was like somebody plugging into his uranium battery. He was just drawing life and power from her, and then he would just move on again. And ever so often walk up to her or take her from behind and just hold her or just squeeze her and just be there. And she'd give anything in the world for just 2 minutes of that again. Where this whole relationship makes sense. Where she can know in her heart that she counts for something in this place, in this life. And then, you know, she makes that sigh, and then he comes home and he stands next to her and he puts his hand around her on her hip. And then comes that moment of being real, in other words, cynical. What does he want? Where is this going to? Is he changing? No, I don't think he's changing. No, he's up to something. He's scheming. Or the kid's been out binging, drinking, and he's doping. You know it. You can see it in his eyes. It swims. His behavior's just become erratic and strange. I had a man this morning just come in and tell me that last night his son came in. He's had to pitch his son out already just for practical reasons. But last night he came in, banged on the door in the middle of the night. Says, "Dad, I'm too drunk to drive. Can I please sleep it off here?" And he says, he opened his arms and says, "Son, you're welcome here anytime. Come in." And he was just blessed that the son came home. There's such power in that moment of grace, because it's in that moment when that prodigal son in Scripture, that's where the change happens. When the father's quick to receive, quick to celebrate, quick to restore, quick to show mercy. But you know how our logic works? If that boy comes home, well, we'll give him like 3 years to recover and to get back on the road because, you know, he's done so much damage to himself and it takes a long time to get back from that dark place. And then from there, we start making sums about the million other prodigal sons that must come home. And God, how on earth are we going to get them off their tuck? And once they've been in tuck, they've been into a promiscuous lifestyle. And God, when are we going to build the buildings? And get the NGOs going to get them healed? Oh God, it's never going to happen because it can't happen. Because we'll need millions to get it done. Or we can do like Jesus. We can live from a place of grace. And when you live from a place of grace, it doesn't mean magic happens and the disciples become the apostles that he calls them from the beginning at the shores of the Galilee overnight. No. It just means they take their time getting there, but you and I live for those moments when it becomes evident that they're moving in the right direction. And we stop and we celebrate. And we become like the mom and dad with the video camera when little Johnny is 9 months old or 10 months old. And he begins to walk and he's finally got to stand on his little feeties and his knees shake and he can reach up to the chair or the coffee table and he holds on for dear life. And now you can tell he's concentrating like crazy because he's going to do that thing now. And he looks to see if anybody's watching. And then the next one. And you know, mom and dad are right there with the camera. Woo! I wish dad were, you know, she's got to see that. He's got to see this. He's got to see this. And then you know what happens? Then the little guy begins to rock. And the next thing, it's just crisis. You've got to turn this thing off because he's fallen flat in his face. And now the movie stopped. And now we've got to pick him up off the floor. But you know, when he graduates and the friends come around and you want to show those funny photos, you know, you've got nothing of the footage of when he fell because no dad with half a brain keeps reams and reams of fall pictures, of crash pictures. It's just footage of celebration. And he's a long way from being a biathlete or a triathlete, you know what I'm saying? Maybe he's never going to be a Lance Armstrong, but that's not the point. Point, it's our son. And like the lady with the coins, when there's any movement in response to my heart's cry to God, God, this marriage, I feel like somebody's lost a dowry. God, everything's gone. All my dreams are just gone. God, please. And then God begins to move. And then we miss it. Because we're waiting for something sensational. We're waiting for something that'll go to some magazine and we want to make CDs. We never say so, but that's where our heads are at. It's so silly, really. And then God begins to move and he wants us to be quick to celebrate. So you know what this lady does? She invites all the friends. And then she invites all the neighbors. Anybody who'd care to be interested in the fact that there's a breakthrough in her life. And she tells everybody about it, and they've got a massive party. The business guy, sheep was their business in those days. Same thing happened. He had 99, but then came the recession. And he's up early in the morning. He can't sleep at night. He's crying out to God, saying, God, I've got to find another way. This is a dead end. I've got to move. But God, I really don't know what and where and how. And God gives him an idea, and he tries it, and it's very small. It's not the big thing, and there's no money coming in yet, but there's signs that he's moving in the right direction. And you know what happens? Nothing. We do nothing. Because we're waiting for a big God to do big things for my big ego. That's just where our heads are at. And we've become people who have lost the art of living in the moment. Of recognizing, savoring, and celebrating life when it manifests in the form of just pure grace. And it's in that moment when God opens the sluice and the flow begins to happen. Because you see what happens. If we could just see Zephaniah 3 verse 17 there. God works like this. For the Lord your God is living among you as a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness, with his love. He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. We have a God who sings over us. We have a God who celebrates every right move. Just like Jesus did with his disciples. Listen to what he says in Luke. That the whole of heaven rejoices for one soul. Jesus goes on to say twice in that chapter. Could we have that scriptures again? Verse 8 and 10 of chapter 15. Luke, maybe I could just read it quickly. There. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner. Now, we're not talking about a revival. We're not talking about big stuff. We're talking about one person making a move in the right direction. Jude 24 in the Amplified Bible, just before that. Look at this. Now to him who's able to keep you without stumbling and slipping and all that. Watch this. Before the presence of his glory, in triumphant joy and exultation with unspeakable ecstatic delight. There's a shift that needs to come in our minds. So many of us are so afraid to appear before God one day. Or now. Because we're already convinced that he's so disappointed. He's so miffed with me, with us. So like totally underwhelmed. But you know when you and I appear before God one day, all downcast and worried about the fact that we didn't do as much as Billy Graham or whoever, he's going to be so ecstatic, so delighted. The whole of heaven will go into rapturous, crazy joy. Because you're there. And scripture says it still works like that today. Jesus said to the disciples, okay, you've cast out a couple of demons. And you've healed a few people. But I tell you what I want you to get excited about. About the fact that you are now connected with the responsive throne room in heaven. The Father and all his angels are watching you. And they love every right move. They love every time you move in the right direction. They're willing to stop the boat and just go totally bananas. Because there's something beautiful, something good happens here. And the Father looks at you with the binoculars, with just love lenses in. Just like you do with your little kids when they start moving in the right direction. We forget about all the other stuff. Can we stand this morning? I'm wanting us to pray. I'm going to just share scriptures with you from Luke chapter 15. when the big brother comes in, and he's a bit upset. Verse 28 and 29, could we have a look at that quickly? The elder brother was angry and he wouldn't go into the party. If his father came out and pleaded with him, so he answered and said to his father, look, a whole lot of years I've been serving you. Another translation says, I've been slaving for you. But I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry, have a party with my friends. But look at verse 31. Father says to him, listen, son, I know that. Can I tell you something that I've never had opportunity to say to you before? You've always been with me, but you know something? You've never been with me. Because you're actually never here. You're always preoccupied with the fears of what could be, if things went wrong, if people let you down. You speak these things over your life and they come to pass. Or you're wrapped up in some vague ideal out there, something in the future, something big that's going to happen, your lotto that you're going to win. Focused on that, driven toward that. And all this time I was here. And it wasn't about what I do and what I don't do. It's just that you never took time to connect with me. And so, you know what the problem is? It's not about how few parties you've had and how much you've been slaving for me. You know what the real problem is, son? You never took time to see me. You don't see me. You don't know my heart. You know, son, the reason why I'm doing this party and why I'm going over the top, it's deliberate. I'm doing it for you. It's not even so much about your younger brother. It's about my heart. I'll do it for him. I'll do it for you because this is who I am. I just love it when you come to me. I love it when you talk to me. Even when it's just telling me about your intentions, like your brother has come. You needn't lecture me about how bad he is and how far he's got to go. I know that better than you, son. I've known him longer than you. But you know something? If you really knew who I was, you'd have discovered that you could have parties every day because it's really up to you. With me, it doesn't make a difference. But I just wish that you had come to the place where you understand something about life from my perspective. Life happens when grace begins to flow and work. And from where I'm sitting, I just sometimes wish you'd put that shovel down and come from the back of the house and just be with me. So we could talk. But whatever. Talk about you, talk about me, just talk. So we can get to know each other, because you don't know me. I believe there are lots of us who don't know God, because the God that we serve isn't the God that Jesus came to share with us, came to show us. And that, you know, that's true for all of us. I mean, we've got lots of churches. I'm just talking about the church universally. There are lots of churches all over the world, but there aren't too many pimps and prostitutes who feel themselves free to come here. Because if they come, you know, they've got to respond to an altar call, and soon too, and then they've got to show some signs of change, you know. They've got to change their dress code and all that, and their lifestyle and all that stuff. And they'd better do it pretty quickly. Because, you know, we God's holy people. And the truth is, if Jesus were here, he'd approach it so much differently. In the first place, he'll be out there where they are. And he won't for one moment make them feel uncomfortable. Because he won't be quick to judge them, to correct them, to teach them from Scripture. He'll be quick to celebrate any time they turn to him and just listen to him. Come alive. Because he has learned to read and to focus on those delicate nuances of life when the Spirit of God begins to blow and move. And he doesn't need to get excited about somebody just because they respond to an altar call and they've got a big emotional thing here. No, he's seen it long before that. He's seen it long before they walked into the building. He saw it on the pavement opposite when the guy turned to you and greeted you for the first time in 10 years. He saw that happening. He saw something moving. I'm going to pray now and then I'm going to give you a scriptural bit of homework found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. And Nehemiah said, go and celebrate with a feast of rich food and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred before our Lord. Don't be dejected or sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, God knows that life is like a desert that leaves you and I parched, languished. And there's so many believers that are just so messed up at the moment, so dry, so tired, so fatigued. You say, God, I don't think I can make it one more day. And God says, I know, but there's nothing I can do about that. But I want you to know something. That I'm a good God. That I've created in life a whole lot of oases. You know what an oasis is? It's this green patch in the middle of this nothing sand called a desert. And when you pitch there, there's shade and there's water and it's cool and it's clean and refreshing. If you don't stop there, there's a good chance that you'll die in that desert. But they're spaced at such regular intervals that you can make it through comfortably. If you understand the importance of stopping to celebrate life when it happens. God says, my child, that's the shift I want you to make. And like the Apostle Paul, even when the oasis becomes a city, a metropolis, it's the same. You'll move on from there because that's how life works. It's like the strain that you're on. But you can't go on running the way you are now. So what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to touch your heart, touch your eyes, so that you, like the Apostle Paul, doesn't matter what your circumstances are right now, you flatten your back, the rats are running over your face, it's stinking, there seems to be no hope in the natural, except that if you'd allow me to take you by the hand, I'll take you to that place of grace, and I'm going to show you how I'm moving. I'm going to show you how my Spirit is moving in your life. And this time, you're going to respond differently. This time, you're going to stop. Stop the bus, stop the boat. You're going to invite your friends and begin to tell them all about it. You know, we have extraordinary things happening in our midst. Things that actually should be making headlines. God healing people, raising them from the dead, all kinds of things. And you know who knows about it? Hardly anybody. Because there's such an older brother religious thing that has us so bound and blind. And God wants to remove that from our eyes. Can we pray this morning and say, God, please, I want to be like this lady. I want to call all my friends who care, tell them about what's going on in my life. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd open our eyes now. Amen. Did you want to sit for just a second? I'm going to tell you two stories. The Holy Spirit just brought it to my mind. It's not going to take long. I was in Pretoria Church on Sunday night, and a guy came forward at the end of the worship to share a testimony. And he's a street bum. We call them Berges here in the Cape. And he was dressed very neatly. His guys in church had given him some clothes. And he really seemed to be on a roll. And he said, I have a breakthrough that I want to share with you. And I know you don't have a reference for it. It won't mean much to you. But I just feel that I must tell you about this. An amazing thing happened to me this week. I, this week, received my first ID document. And then it happened, just like with you. Everybody was quiet. Because like a duh, so what moment. But you see, for the big black hole that he comes from, this is that moment of standing before the Father saying, here I am, I'm back. I've joined this rat race, but not as a rat. I'm moving in grace. 4 weeks ago, a young man came to see me. He came to church just once, didn't come again.
then sent me emails. He wanted to see me, came to see me. Beautiful young man sat opposite me and then started telling me the story of how he lived since he was a teenager as a gay. And he said to me, swallowing hard in his mouth, I could see his tongue was dry in his mouth, and he kept looking at me furtively, waiting for that moment when I'm going to tell him to leave. Because he's testing me. He's saying, you know, my lifestyle is very rough. It's very scary. Because, you know, I've never had a partner. I don't think I'll ever have a partner, but I have lots of sex everywhere all the time. You know, it was just getting completely out of control because it was getting more and more risky. It was just getting so rough and so wild. And he says, you know, I just felt a while ago that I should talk to you, but now as I'm sitting before you today, I'm feeling even more compelled to tell you that I really feel it's time for me to just get off this bus that I'm on. Because just 2 days ago, I got fired. Not for misconduct, but for sexual harassment at work. I did something shameful. Somebody at work, and I was caught out. Somebody laid a complaint, so there's a whole disciplinary process that has started, and I was fired summarily. You know, I did something then that I haven't done before. I went to my boss and I said, thank you. Thank you for what you've done, because I really needed that. I really need that, this wake-up call. You've done the right thing. And I just want you to know that I'm not bitter. You know, I'm not even going to contest this. I'm not going to go to the labor court, anything like that. Thanks. And so, Pastor, here I am sitting in front of you. And I just want to tell you that I think it's time. I changed. I don't know how, but I want to. You know? Because we have all the answers, you know? It's a big risk for him because there's so much that could be done, should be done, so much that should be said. And that's all I wanted to tell you today, that was just a moment of celebration. Because he needed to know that God was moving in his life in an awesome way. His shirt was wet with perspiration because he had to walk a long way. He was given the wrong directions to get to the office, and he had to walk from the station, took a train from Cape Town all the way here. It was one of those hot afternoons. And when I walked around his chair behind him, just laid my hands on him as I've done before. Seen how God in his grace would come and then just make the most amazing changes on the inside of people and just change them. People like that. Flip them completely. Without them doing a thing, saying a thing. Just being there. Just coming. I did that again. Just prayed for him. But he had no idea how special that moment was for me, because it was at that time when God was speaking to me about these things. For me, it was so great just to be able to feel something of what was happening in heaven. It makes you pray with a different faith. It makes you pray with joy for that young man. And he kept using this word abomination. I know that I'm abominable, because I heard Christians say so. And I'm an abomination. I've got an abominable lifestyle. I know that. And he was expecting. I don't know what he was expecting, but he was expecting very little grace. I don't know where you're coming from this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're like Paul in prison. Feel like there's no hope, nowhere to go. I just want to invite you now, as you sit there, I'm going to pray for you that God would just begin to open your eyes. Give you the courage to turn around from where you are, walk back and have another look at him. I don't know what framed your understanding of who God is, who Jesus is. We all have our stories. My dad used to spank us to go to church, but like, seriously spank us. We had to go 3 times on a Sunday, 2 times on a Saturday, 1 on a Friday, 1 on a Thursday, 1 on a Monday, 1 on a Wednesday, 1 on a Tuesday. So I'm the only one of four siblings that went to church for a long time. That was grace too. But you know, it's so sad that in all of that one can miss God. Because many times he's not there. Because he doesn't understand what's going on there. Maybe you were like me. You were in a place where there was so much religion and so many good intentions. I'm not knocking anybody, you know. I've got great appreciation now for where I grew up and how I grew up. I really am blessed by the good intentions. But the fact still remains that Jesus really came to show us so unequivocally who the Father is. That the Father stands throughout eternity in that place of grace from which springs his hope for us and his rejoicing over us. He can see where we're going to. He can see you in perfection before his throne one day without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Although you can't, he can. And every time you come, that vision just stirs celebration in his heart. Every time you come. And you and I can come with the baggage of all the failure and all the things we can't do or fail to do. He doesn't see that. He just sees the blood of Jesus. Just that little stream, flowing stream of grace that runs through your life. That brings you here this morning, that brings you to him, that tends you toward him, that causes that gravitation in your heart. That's all he sees, because that's all that matters. That's all that counts to him. Let's close our eyes. God, I thank you for your resurrection power that you make available to each and every one of us this morning. And that lady has just this week decided to close her heart and walk out of a marriage. Shut the door. Take the key out of the lock and throw it away. Oh God, I thank you, Lord, that even now you take her by the hand. That man, Lord, that has such difficulty getting up off his knees again and wondering if this is his lot in life, to be a constant, total, miserable failure. That person just wanting acceptance, just somewhere, somebody to see something inside of him of who he really is. So tired of performing in order to be accepted. Father, Lord, I bring hearts before you tonight, Lord, that have been part of these camel dromedaries across the desert, Lord, that I've missed every watering hole. A lot of them aren't here this morning, Lord, because there's a universal tiredness in your body. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you don't do any big miracles. You don't change anything except you shepherd us back to that place of grace where we see and know you in a way, Lord, that we've missed so many times before. In Jesus' precious name. Thanks so much for coming. We're going to be here to pray for you. We're not going to bite you or be ugly with you. But if you have a need for prayer, you want to meet with Jesus, you want to move to that place of grace, we can't move you there, but we can ask Jesus to take you there, and we'll gladly pray with you. So come. It doesn't matter what you're going through, what you're facing, there's grace for you. We'd love to pray with you this morning. The Lord bless you.